Turn to Philippians chapter 1. Verse 1. One of the first messages of a book, as you know, is generally just to lay out a little bit of the background before we get into the message of it. So Philippians 1, verse 1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. Let's pray. Lord, one day we see in Scripture this church did not exist. Macedonia itself had not received the light of the gospel. There was a need of help there. And you sent help to them, guiding Paul and Silas to Philippi. And now, Lord, for all these years since, churches throughout the world, Christians everywhere, are able to be blessed with the work that you did in Philippi. And, Lord, how we'll be so encouraged by it. And a time when your people must always be above the fray of the world. Philippians helps us to be there. And I pray, Lord, we would be affected by it, by your Spirit, in the way that is most glorifying to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the benefit of good news? I'm always asking about good news. You got any good news? You may notice I don't ask about, tell me something really bad from this past week that just made you cry and be anxious and in agony. No, we like good news. The Bible likes good news. The Bible is good news. Several places in Proverbs, Proverbs 15:30 tells us that good news puts fat on the bones. Wait a minute, somebody says fat. Got enough of that already. Don't need fat. Well, it means your fat on the bones means you've got a good skeletal structure. It means you are healthy. Your bones are solid as opposed to being weak. Good news, according to Proverbs 25:25, tells us that good news refreshes a weary soul. It's like it rains and rains and rains and rains, and then the sun comes out. Finally. Well, good news, a weary soul, you've heard bad, 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 you're weighed down. Good news refreshes your soul. Proverbs 12:25 says a good word makes the heart glad. You know, a merry heart does good like a medicine. You take medicine when you're sick, a merry heart is like a medicine, and a good word makes the heart glad. Glad heart, good life. A timely word, according to Proverbs 15:23, is delightful. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and settings of silver. It hits the spot. It's a beautiful thing. In an ugly word, we're also told in Proverbs 25:11, it's just beautiful. That's the apples of gold and settings of silver. So it's a wondrous thing to have good news. And it's not made up. It's news that's actually good. Outside of ourselves, not something we conjure from inside, but that which has come from the Lord to us. But the problem is, some would say, we're all on board with the good news. But there's so little of it. How can we be affected by it if it's so rare in this world? You know, we don't live on the range where there's never heard a discouraging word and the sky's not cloudy all day. A lot of discouraging words in our world. People are always putting the worst spin on things. They're doing things that are not wholesome to our soul. See, people say we're at the mercy of of an acidic flow of words and thoughts. We're living in acid. We're being just eaten away. All these nasty words, all these stupid beliefs, all these wanderings from righteousness. We can't focus on the good news. It's just not there. You know what? Truth is called today. New definition of truth is misinformation. You want to push the truth? That's misinformation. We live in that. We're disheartened by this constant drumming of wickedness. Here's how bad it is. This is the latest thing, I think, one of them. It's hard to keep up. People trying to restore the sight of the blind are being criticized for being ableists, meaning that you're dismissing the blind. You're making the blind feel bad about being blind. If you say they need to have their sight restored, well, you're dismissing the blind. The blind have a community. The blind matter. What are you saying? They don't count? See how stupid people are? You just can't paint over that except for what it is. It's just ludicrous. That's where we live in that. What new perversion is front and center today? That's what we're always seeing. Someone near us kills our spirit, oppresses our heart, makes us feel sad. So people say, "When I'm all for good news. I'm all for good, but when it comes, I'll rejoice in it." Philippians is going to tell us why wait. Why would we wait for permission from the world for all the dots to line up so that we can rejoice? We can be happy. We can be glad. My mom, my grandmom, mother always told me, don't snack before supper. You'll ruin your meal. And my thought was, why wait? Why wait? You'll ruin your, you'll don't eat your dessert before. Why wait? The world doesn't want us to rejoice. Does the Bible tell us to wait for the world's permission to be happy? Do we have to wait for circumstances to line up? I mean, do we believe in astrology? Are we waiting for the stars to line up so we can be happy? Are we dependent on perfect circumstances in order to be joyful? If you are waiting for that, you will not be joyful. Do others make life worth living for us? Is we're waiting for that? There is a scary number of people waiting for Congress to do something to make them happy. What miserable people. They'll wait forever. For the people on their street, their neighbors, to act better. For the economy to be better. All sorts of circumstances that change. Philippians is going to tell us that is not the way to approach our lives. For several cycles of considerations for what book to cover next, when I get to the end of one, I've looked at Philippians. I've looked for, I think, twice now without going to it. And I've noted that, have I not ever done Philippians as a book study? I've done sermons in it. And so I came to the conclusion this is the perfect book for us at this time. I wanted to study Nahum because of the injustice in the world. I wanted us to see, like God wanted Israel and Judah to see, that even though things were going bad, he was still completely in control. He was going to recompense all this evil. His wrath was boiling toward it. And we would be strengthened that God's going to judge, that God is understanding, that God's vengeance will be laid upon the proud. This would happen. And we saw that. But now the other part of that is us. We see the judgment of God, and that encourages us that God is going to judge the wicked. They're worthy of recompense because of the evil they do. But now we're going to be looking to be satisfied by what God has done in us and how he has saved us. When you go to a restaurant, often some menus have pictures on the walls in the menu showing you the food that you can get there. And so your expectation when you see that food is, if I get that food, I'm going to enjoy it and my hunger is going to be satisfied because it looks good. And it encourages you then to place an order. Well, we have an encouragement in Philippians that God satisfies us in all of our hunger, and that we can live in a good way in this world, which is not conducive to righteousness. Remember the world we live in. The devil is the god of this age, and he has so many children, so many helpers, so many on his side. A lot of people who outwardly look like they're on the Lord's side are on the devil's side. More and more we're seeing people don't mind identifying with the devil's side. They're all for that. So it affects the world. The world is a hostile place to righteousness. And you can't leave your well-being in the hands of the world. And God has not left us to that. God is not a God who just has to have everybody else do his will, then he can help us. What if all the neighbors' children had to be good before your children could be good? You know, your children always come home and say, well, you know, Tommy's mom lets him do this. You know, everybody has to be in lockstep. You tell your child, no, you can do what's right by yourself. I know that the guy down the street that have kids that shoot fireworks off in their bedroom at night, you can't do that. But that, no, you can't do it. It's different. You are able to govern that yourself. Your happiness, your contentment, your joy is in you. Now others affect that. We live in a world. But we have to always maintain that. Yes, there are trials. Oh, there's so many discouragements. But makes it even more important that we make sure it's us that we are living in the light of what God's will is for us. Well, Paul and Silas are the ones here who opened the ministry up in Philippi. The second missionary journey, first missionary journey was Paul and Barnabas. When Paul and Barnabas thought to go out the second time around, Barnabas wanted to take Mark. Mark had abandoned him on the first one. Paul didn't want him to come. So they had a contention. Barnabas took Mark and took off to Cyprus. Paul took Silas and they headed out. So this is the second missionary journey, Paul and Silas. Looking for a place to preach the gospel. Now, when you start targeting, identifying a place biblically, where to preach the gospel, all the Bible says is go into all the world. So there you go. All the world. So they tried that. So they head out, heading west, and they go and try to preach the gospel. We're told in Acts 16. To Asia. They were not allowed in Asia. They were forbidden to speak the gospel in Asia. They were turned away. They were turned away from Bithynia. The Spirit of Jesus would not allow them in. So they're being directed. And Acts 16, if you want to follow there, and we just looked at this on Sunday night, they received a vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. man of Macedonia, was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. So they're seeking to preach the gospel somewhere. Open up the ministry in a new place. And trying here, they were forbidden. Trying there, they were stopped. So this vision in the night, a man says, come over to Macedonia and help us. Would that be a sign to you? When you asked me to come here, I didn't know what to do. I said, well, you know, it seemed like a nice group of people. Dr. Thomas spoke highly of you. But it wasn't until I was awake one night and a man showed up and said, I'm from Orangeburg. Come over and help us. I told Cindy, I said, that's it. Some of that I made up. But you see, when Paul got that Macedonian vision, we just sang about it, heard the Macedonian call to send the light. Well, then they said, well, we're going there. So they went there. They took off and came, we're told, that they arrived in Philippi. Philippi was the chief city, the leading city of the district of Macedonia, Acts 16:12 says, a Roman colony. So they were very Romanized. It means there would be some Roman authority there. There'd be a Roman city. And so they arrived there in Macedonia, in Philippi. And they, verse 13, we're told, on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. So Lydia is the first convert we see here in Philippi. When she and her household had been baptized, that means her whole household believed, she urged us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay. And she prevailed upon us. And she was already showing the fruit of salvation. You see, I've been saved. Her eyes were open. Her heart was open. The Holy Spirit had done it. It was an obvious work of the power of God. So they went there and stayed there. We're told then in verse 16, it happened that we were going to the place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, these men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. Now, what part of that is not right? All of it is right. She is witnessing and pointing people to Paul as a messenger of the gospel. But Paul is not anxious for a demon-possessed woman to help him out in any way. She continued doing this, verse 18, for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. When her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. When they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which is not lawful to us to accept or to observe, being Romans. What's the real answer? They cost us money. He casts a spirit, and we're not able to make the money we're making for. So they make up this big thing, oh, we're being oppressed. The crowd, verse 22, rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes, off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Common understanding is the stocks would stretch your muscles out to the point where they were uncomfortable. Hold your legs there. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. Probably the most popular verse in prisons is that one right there. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for you're all here." He called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. He took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. So now there's the second we see of fruit. Probably it was more than that, not named. He's been witnessing. So the impact in Philippi is great. So much so that they're thrown into prison. And while in prison, they prayed and sang praises to God. Can you imagine? They got to prison and said, "I sure be glad when we can get out of here so we can praise God. When we get out of here, we'll have a time of prayer," Paul and Silas said. No, they did it there, in the darkness, in the dungeon-like atmosphere, in the stocks. And they sang hymns of praise to God. And then a great earthquake opened all the prison doors. The jailer figures, I'm done. I'm going to be responsible for this. They all got out under my watch. I might as well kill myself to keep from all the other bad things they'll do to me before I die. Paul stopped it, assuring them they were all there. And he was scared to death, to the point of death, literally. He says, "What must I do to be saved?" And he and his household believed the Lord and were baptized. So the next morning, we're told, verse 35, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed, but let them come themselves and bring us out." You see what he did there? Paul's a character. Paul's a Roman citizen. They assumed he wasn't. They beat a Roman citizen. You talk about favoritism in the judicial system. Now, boy, they had it back then too. You're a Roman citizen. You don't get the same ragged treatment that you get if you're not. So you tell them to go let them escort us out. Policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. Please. So they went back to Lydia's. And then they went from there to other places. They departed. So the first thing we see in Philippi is fruit. Powerful fruit. And joyful fruit of salvation, from people who were on the brink of death to people who were feared God, like Lydia. Households being saved. And so we see in verse 1, the church in Philippi. The address there, and it's just the opening. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons. And they're writing this letter later on, after he's been and gone, and now writing back. And Timothy is a part of his ministry there, and who he's going to send to them, hopes to. So now there's a church there. And we can note a few parallels from our study of the 5 points that we've been doing about done with. And in the salvation of the Philippians. The Philippians were over there by themselves in Macedonia, a very special place, a chief city, a Roman colony. And they had no help. They had plenty of Roman stuff. They had plenty of, you know, the modern things. They needed help. The Romans couldn't give it to them. They couldn't get it up themselves. We have no help outside of our Lord for the most basic need that we have, and that is the need to be cleansed of our sin. Any city, any place in the world wants to be a better place. They have no hope of being better without the Lord. See, we know that. They don't know it in Congress. Congress says they'll make another law. They'll make a law, make a regulation, and things will be better. Things will never be better until you deal with sin. If sin remains, nothing you do. Nothing you do. Get it out. I keep trying to ruin my clothes at the table. I keep dropping stuff on my clothes. I don't know how. Go to the Mexican restaurant, I got something on it. It takes about, how long does it take? 5 minutes. You know, drop mustard on my shirt. So far, my wife can get it out. The stain of sin cannot be washed out, cannot be regulated out, cannot be lawed out, can't be educated out. And what are people wanting? They're wanting to help themselves, to stand up as pagan men, pagan women, making new approaches to life and be better, and it can't happen. We're totally depraved. And once the Lord chooses to help us, as we see in Philippians, He helps us all the way. He gets us the whole distance. He doesn't dangle us out halfway across the channel and then swim on. And the Lord targets those who are predestined for mercy. He targeted the Philippians. He targeted Macedonia. And when God targets something, He hits it. And when God hits it, it stays. The Lord gains fruit from it because He opens their hearts and changes their hearts. And what God opens up, what God chooses, perseveres to the end. The Philippians, before Calvin was even born, were Calvinist. Later on, we would say. The Philippian church was established by the power of God. Notice it says to the saints in Christ Jesus. The saints. Paul tells you all the saints in Christ Jesus. A saint is a person that, you know, in the Catholic Church is somebody who did a lot of good works. Saints in the Bible are people who have been saved. They're sanctified. They've been set apart. They've become God's children. Everyone who is saved. So the saints in Christ Jesus are those who are in Christ Jesus. It means they're holy to the Lord. by the righteousness of Christ. Christ has taken their sins. They've gotten his righteousness. And it mentions also a blessing kind of, you know, on the side, it seems, including the overseers and deacons. So they've established themselves to such a degree that they have overseers and deacons, elders and deacons. A Baptist church told us a long, Baptist denomination told us a long time, you know, elders, that's a Presbyterian thing. Well, I guess Philippians would have to say, we're Presbyterians? No. People get scared about the Bible for some reason, and elders and deacons means they had spiritual people who were over the spiritual welfare of the church and people who were over the physical welfare of the church, taking care of all those ministries, leaders, men who were leading. That's a blessing. They had that. And the fruit of the Spirit abounds. We'll see this, like verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation of the gospel from the first day until now. The fruit of God is there. Churches are to bear the fruit of the Lord. So what is the theme of Philippians? Everybody says the theme is joy. Is the theme of Philippians joy? What's the theme of a restaurant? Let's get personal. What's the theme of a barbecue restaurant? If you said barbecue, right on. Or you could say food, more generally. Philippians is really a book of joy. There's a reason people say that. Joy is mentioned 7 verses by itself. Joy, starting at verse 4 all the way through chapter 4, verse 1. Rejoice is mentioned 9 times in 6 verses. Rejoiced. Paul's rejoicing. They're rejoicing. We're supposed to rejoice. It really is a joyful book. It is also accompanied by parts of joy: love, unity, confidence, fellowship, peace, grace, joy in the Lord, joy in one another, joy in leaders, joy in helpers. Philippians is directly aimed at infusing our hearts with total and uninterruptible joy. Not giving it to us, but telling us we have it and telling us to rejoice in it. Our joy is not based on anything other than the Lord. The Lord himself gives us this. There are people been locked up recently for silently praying in front of a abortion clinic or something. Silently praying. They say, do not silently pray. Who can stop you, by the way, from praying silently? Who can stop that? My hope would be, and my guess would be, that when someone tells us not to silently pray, that we pray more, not less. Who can stop the joy in our hearts? Don't be joyful in the Lord. Who can stop that? Our relationship with the Lord is paramount in this book, this letter. But someone said, well, will the world allow us to do that, rejoice in the Lord? Will the world allow us to be happy in the Lord? No, of course not. So what are you going to do about that? Stick your lip out, can't rejoice in the Lord. I mean, put it on them. Lay it on thicker. You don't want me to rejoice in the Lord? I'm going to do it 4 times more than I would have. You can't. If you want to rejoice, if you want a happy life, if you want to overcome the terrible things that happen around us, well, yeah, we hope to affect the things around us with the gospel. We have exhortation, we have commandments to exercise and do things right, but for you, the Lord is the one who makes you rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. Today, if you're happy, you're supposed to feel guilty, ashamed, privileged. I have a good family. I have a good wife. I'm able to eat, but there are some people that don't have a home, and I'm supposed to feel guilty about it. I feel blessed about that. The world wants us miserable, laden down with guilt, where we can't enjoy life because someone else somewhere is not enjoying life. These are the same people who kill babies telling us this. The Lord tells us to rejoice in the Lord always. So we believe the world and are miserable, or we believe the Lord and rejoice. Philippians. I predict I will never surf. You know, grab a wave, hit the beach, carry my board, a cowabunga. I predict I'll never, ever do that. But I understand the principle. If you surf, the key is staying above the waves. I can see if I tried to surf what side of the waves I would probably be on. If you're going to really be a surfer, though, on top. Top of it. I mean, the thing may be current, but you're still on top. Philippians tells us about living above this dizzying whirlpool of this evil world. We can do that. Why can we do it? Because we're saints in Christ Jesus. Saints in Christ Jesus can rejoice in the Lord always. Let's pray. Well, really, we want to rejoice. It seems a backward thing to feel bad about that. It's not right. To be happy is preferred. To have good news is the best thing. So, Lord, I know we have a lot of burdens. There's a lot of cares. We must keep our eyes upon you, lest we grow weary and lose heart. And Philippians will help us with that, Lord. And thank you for it, for your work in Philippi, for saving those who had no plans to be saved, for opening up an area that was more Roman and very sophisticated at the time in worldly politics. But Lord, you invaded there and you took over in many ways. And I pray, Lord, that taking over of us will be manifest in our spirits and to the world. In Jesus' name, amen.